part and read the 139th Psalm. If you're following that, that's what we want to talk about later, because we're talking about the attributes of God tonight. We're talking about the omniscience of God, which I think is the omniscience of God here. And I'm so sorry I can't get it right. There's no sense switching over because I'd be inconsistent. I know you don't say Isaiah either. Isaiah, right? Or at least that's how the English say it. But I would do it half and half, and so the only thing I can do is stick to my own colonial ways. At any rate, the 139th Psalm is about the omniscience of God, the greatest passage, I suppose, in all the Bible about the omniscience of God, and at the same time, a very practical, very encouraging, very heartwarming psalm. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Where, when I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Let me say before I begin that it's been a pleasure for me tonight to get together with someone that was a blessing to me 10 years ago and I haven't seen since, Derek Bingham. He's here in the service tonight. He and I had the privilege of sharing in the Keswick in the Lake Country in England in 1986. And shortly after that, in 87, I was able to visit in Belfast with Derek, and we haven't seen each other since that time. So we were sharing a bit tonight, and as an encouragement to know of the Lord's blessing on his ministry. Now we're going to talk about the omniscience of God tonight. We've been looking at the attributes of God. And of all the themes we could be considering, it's hard to think of a theme more important than that. If it's true that the evangelical church is in the process of forgetting its theology, and if, as David Wells says, the existence and person of God weighs very lightly upon us, then the corrective for that is to begin to talk about God. I find when I'm in many churches that I have very little sense of the presence of God at all. Sometimes my attention is drawn to the skill of the minister or the clever way in which the service is put together or the vivacity of the music or a number of other things like that, but I go out saying, sir, I would see Jesus, and I don't have any sense of the presence of God at all. Now, when you talk about the attributes of God, you have to do that. Some people would say, well, you shouldn't spend so much time talking about attributes or characteristics of God, that's kind of abstract, and it produces kind of a cold, analytical theology that doesn't really touch the heart. But my answer to that is that if you've done that, you haven't really understood the attributes of God. You can't talk about the love of God and understand it without that touching your heart and drawing forth a heart response from you. And when you understand that the love of God is so great that it loves us even when we are rebellious, hateful sinners, and keeps after us even when we run away, as we all do, and wins out in the end because it's a sovereign, powerful, compassionate, compelling love, then we are drawn to love God in return. We say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. You can't be more practical than that. And it's the same way when you talk about all the other attributes. When you talk about God's truth, we're to be men and women of the book, built upon the truth of God, because God is truth. If God weren't truthful, we couldn't do that. But God is, and so we can and must. And there are few things that our world needs more in our day than a proclamation of the truth of God. We live in a relativistic age. People don't believe in truth, that there is such a thing. And here we have it in a book, and that's our task, to know it and to live by it and to proclaim it. Now, I think we're going to find the same thing when we talk about omniscience tonight, and certainly when we study it on the basis of this great psalm. Let me ask about a man who was a professor some years ago, died, I guess he was in the last generation. His name is Dr. Emil Kaye. I don't know that many of us would have heard him or known of him, but he was a professor at Princeton Seminary before my days, and wrote a very interesting book called The Book That Understands Me, which is really where I drew the title for this particular message. Let me tell you a little bit about Emil Kaye. He was a Frenchman, as you can tell from his name, and he had a thoroughly humanistic education all the way through his youth, up through the early years of university. He had never even seen a Bible. Well, First World War came, found himself in the trenches, and as so many did in those days, not knowing whether that particular day would be his last and he would be killed on the morrow or that night, he began to reflect on the meaning of life, what it's all about, why we're here, if there's any purpose to anything we do. Nothing in his naturalistic education was any help at all, just as humanism today is no help when you try to ask the really deep questions. And as he tells the story, he said, during those days when he was there in the trenches with time to think and reflect on the insignificance of life as he understood it, he began to yearn for what he called a book that would understand him. That is, something he could read that would touch his heart and seem to unfold what it was that he was really feeling. He didn't know any book like that. He'd been to university, was well educated, but he hadn't come across anything like that. And so he decided that if he survived the war, he would prepare a book like that for himself. Well, the war was over, he survived, he went back to university, and he picked up on his project. What he would do is this: as he was reading for his studies and would come across a particular passage that he thought was well put and carried some emotional fervor, he would copy it down carefully in a little book that he carried with him. And then he eventually had a whole collection of such passages. He very carefully indexed them, and he arranged it in such a way, he said, that whenever he was feeling depressed, he should be able to start with a passage that dealt with depression and then move on through other passages treating the same subject in a sort of growing way till he eventually came to release in jubilation. Well, the day came when he finally finished his book. He was out of university by this time. He was married. He was living in a little village in southern France. And when he finished his book, he decided to step outside of that little village, out in the countryside, within sight of the village, and there he sat down under a great tree, and he opened the book that would understand him. And as he read through it, he said a creeping sense of disappointment stole over him, and he realized in dismay that it just wouldn't work. And the reason it wouldn't work is that it was a book of his own making. Now, at that very moment, providentially, his wife came out of the city. His wife knew nothing at all of his project, by the way. And that morning, as she'd been walking around the city, she entered a Huguenot chapel where she found a man who was obviously the Huguenot minister. She'd never noticed it before and paid any attention to it before. But unknown to herself, for whatever reason, she went in and she found herself asking this pastor if he had a Bible. And he said, yes, I do. And he gave it to her. And so she had collected the Bible. She didn't know anything about the Bible either. She took it outside the city to where her husband was sitting under the tree with his book. And she said, somewhat apologetically, because she knew he had no use for anything like a Bible or religion, look what I got today, this morning. I got a Bible. And he took it eagerly. His heart was prepared. He said, give it to me. I want to read it. And so he describes in a moving way in his own autobiography how he began to read that and how as he read it, joy flooded his heart and he understood something that he had never understood before. He understood that there was a God and that God was speaking to him through those pages. And he said he came to realize that this was the book that would understand him. It's because it was written by God who made him. And God who knew him thoroughly was speaking to him in the pages of what we call the Bible. Now that's what David is talking about in the psalm. Here in the 139th psalm, he reflects on the omniscience of God, but not in an abstract, impractical way, but in a way that shows that he's in communion with the God who has made him and knows him so well. Somewhere in his writings, J.I. Packer refers to the Puritan theology with this phrase. He calls it that older, better, wiser theology of that older, better, wiser, and more practical sort. Well, that applies, it seems to me, even more of the theology of this psalm. For here is theology that is even older, even better, even wiser, and even more practical than the Puritans. It's theology, I would say, for the mind and the heart. For the mind, because it tells us something about the perfection of the knowledge of our God. But for the heart, because that knowledge of God means that God knows us as we are, understands us with all our failures, and yet loves us anyway, and is going to make us like Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. This is not only a practical, warm theology for the heart, it is also theology for worship. You may notice as you look at the psalm that at the very beginning it's dedicated to the director of music. In other words, it was written as the other psalms are, but this one specifically was written for worship in the temple services. David composed it and it was to be sung. Or let me make the point another way. When you get to the end of the psalm, David does not reflect on the theology abstractly, as if to say, well, now, having studied the omniscience of God together, we really know what it is. We can begin to explain it well next time we have to teach a theology class. He doesn't do anything of the sort. He has a twofold practical, personal application. On the one hand, if God knows everything, and God obviously knows the difference between good and evil, David doesn't want to have anything to do with evil. And so he wants to stay as far away from it as possible. And then on the other hand, because he knows that he doesn't even know his own heart and he knows how deceptive even his own heart can be, he asks God, who does know his heart, to search him out thoroughly, know his anxious thoughts, and lead him in the way everlasting. How can you be more practical than that? And that's what David is saying. Now, I'd like to look at it, and if you're interested in outlining this, it's easy to do because it falls into four sections. The first six verses form the first stanza. If you have the New International Version, the NIV does a particularly good job of paragraphing this because you have four verses followed by two verses that sort of make an application. And then you have the second stanza. It starts with verse 7 and it goes through verse 12, and it's exactly the same breakdown. You have verses 7 through 10 that are teaching something, and then a little bit of a break and echo in verses 11 and 12. And then there's a third stanza beginning with verse 13. It goes through 18. It's the same kind of a breakdown. The first of those stanzas talks about God's omniscience, the second about God's omnipresence, the third about God's omnipotence, and they all go together. They're really different ways of talking about the omniscience of God. And then when you get to the end, you get this twofold application, which is what I mentioned just a moment ago. Now, we look at these first six verses, and we say, what do they tell us about the omniscience of God? Well, what they tell us is what the Word itself tells us, namely that God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from Him. The unique quality of the knowledge of God is its perfection. We were talking last night about the holiness of God, and I was saying that holiness is something that is really difficult for us to understand. Because if holiness is really that which belongs to the very essence of God, and is a way of talking about God's transcendence, that which makes Him different from us and above us and over us and the God who we can't even see lest we die, that's a very hard thing to understand. Omniscience isn't like that. Omniscience is something we do understand because we know what it is to know. Actually, to have knowledge, to get a hold of a particular theological or academic or scientific discipline and really know the subject. But you see, what's different about the knowledge of God is its perfection. We know in part, says the Apostle Paul, and we see in part, but one day we'll know even as we are known, which means that God knows perfectly. Sometimes I come across writers who say these things much better than I can. And let me just share two quotations along that line with you. I mentioned Arthur Pink here the other night. He wrote very helpful, practical lay theology, and here's what he says about the omniscience of God. God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Or here's another quotation, this one from A.W. Tozer, who I think I also mentioned. He adds negatives, and it goes like this. God has never learned from anyone. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into His mind knowledge that He did not possess and had not possessed from eternity? He would be imperfect and less than Himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, the Maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. And I'll stop at that point because I can't absorb any more than that, but I think you get the idea. Now, David says the same thing in this first stanza, but in far less words. If you look at it, you'll find him saying there in verse 2 that God knows all his thoughts. And then in verse 3 that God knows all his ways. And then in verse 4 that God knows all his words. You ever thought about that? I believe there are many people who have been led to repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ for salvation by a reflection on that kind of knowledge on the part of God. You see, it's one thing to say, as these quotations do, God knows all mysteries, all thoughts, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, and be perfectly unmoved by that. That's fine. Why do I care if God knows all things? But to be told that God knows me thoroughly, inside and out, all my thoughts, all my ways, all my words, that's disturbing if you really understand it. You see, how are we to stand before a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known? How can we do that? If we have any sense whatsoever of what we're like, or any sense at all about the holiness of God. You know, some people get troubled by a particularly bad action, something they did. They look back on it in the past and they say, well, I'm ashamed of how I acted on that particular occasion. And they should be ashamed. We all have things in our past for which we should be ashamed. But how many of us stop and say, I should be ashamed, I should be humbled, I should repent in dust and ashes for that thought? That doesn't bother us so much because we think thoughts are hidden. They're personal, they're our own, they're in our heads, they're not out there. Nobody knows them, no. No other people, but God knows them. And He knows every evil thought, every vile thought, every corrupt contemplation that you have ever had. And your ways that you've forgotten, God remembers. They're all written down in His book. And your words. I think when I reflect on my past, it's my words more than anything else that bother me. I think of things that I've said that have hurt other people. And I say, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. But of course I have. And I can't undo that. That's there. And it's not only there in the past. It's there in the present, in the mind of the eternal God. God knows all of that. How are we going to deal with that? You would think, wouldn't you, when you look at something like this, that this would be absolutely terrifying, and it is. What I want to say in a moment is that that is not how David is responding to it. But if you think of it apart from your knowledge of God and the fact that He has provided for your sin in Jesus Christ, that kind of thing should be terrifying. One of the things that bother us about God, if we really think about the character of God, is that God knows us as we are. You know, we betray that in a variety of ways. Some years ago, a writer in New York City wrote a book called Body Language. His name was Julius Fast. And it was an interesting book. It was really about nonverbal communication. It's an interesting subject, and it was a very popular book for a while. You know, nonverbal communication is the things you display by your actions that are the opposite of what you're actually saying. Somebody stops over to see you rather late at night, and they say something like this. They say, oh, I was afraid you'd be in bed, but I just stopped in. I have a few things. Now, in Ireland, everybody would be glad to have you stop in at any hour of the day or night. I am well aware of that, but you imagine some situation where you're not particularly happy, and of course you've got to welcome them in, so you say, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Why don't you come right in, right? Now that's a nonverbal communication. It's only one step short of leaning across the doorframe of the house and saying you're very welcome, okay? Well, that's the kind of thing that Julius Fast talks about in that book. And there's a section in it in which he talks about staring. Now he says we have different responses to staring. There's some things you can stare at, and it's perfectly all right. Everybody expects it. If you go into a museum and there is some great work of art, and you're entranced by that work of art, and you want to sit down there and just contemplate it for a while, keep your eye upon that picture, nobody thinks there's anything strange about that at all. That's the way you want to respond to a great work of art. And so if you're wrapped in attention, they just kind of quietly go around you and leave you alone. But suppose you decide that you want to stare at a person. Suppose I stare at you. And the whole rest of the time we're talking here tonight, instead of looking around and glancing occasionally at Eric Lindsay or looking to Trevor or Derek, who's sitting right back there, I just keep my eye on you. I can do that because Joanne was talking to me earlier. You get kind of an easy under that sort of thing, don't you? Would you stand up and give a personal testimony about how uneasy you feel? Yeah, she's nodding. All right, you get the idea. We don't like people staring at us, right? No, why should that be? You can stare at an object on the wall. But if somebody's staring, you don't like it, and if you stare at them, they don't like it. Why? Because we associate it with prying, don't we? It's like the people feel that you're trying to get to know them in a way that you don't have any right to know them. Now, we're ambiguous on that. If you go in a room and somebody is there and you never even glance at them, they're offended. They say, hey, haven't you noticed I'm here? What's happened? I'm in the room too. You expect to be noticed, but you don't want to be stared at. And the only reason why we don't want to be stared at is because we sense that people are probing, and inside, psychologically, have this feeling that there is something bad that we don't want anyone else to know. And so we spend much of our lives trying to cover up. You know, you see an example of that in courtship. When a young man and young woman go out for the first time, they begin to share a little bit about themselves, but mostly they're trying to put on the best possible face they can, because he wants her to think that he is rather sophisticated, and he's got a handle on things, and he's smart, and she wants him to think that she's smart too, and besides that, she's feminine and very desirable and whatever else it is that goes through women's minds that I don't really understand. But that's what happens on the first date. But you get around to the second date, and when you're on the second date, they realize after the first that they maybe have created a slightly false impression. And so they begin kind of to confess to one another a little bit. And he will say something like this. He'll say, now, I know you think that I'm very sophisticated and intelligent and cool, and I've got a handle on everything. And it's right you should think that, of course, because I am. But, you know, I wasn't always like this. You know, when I was a teenager, I was actually kind of awkward. And then he doesn't say any more, you see. He's waiting for her to make a parallel confession. And she's going to say, well, I know you think I'm glamorous and sophisticated too, and that's why we get along so well, because we're both alike in many of those respects, but I haven't always been this way. Why, when I was a teenager, I was kind of awkward, you see? And when she says that, he knows that she has accepted his confession. And then the next time they go out, you let down a little bit more, and hopefully you get to the point where you're really sharing, and in a good marriage, a couple really shares. They know each other as they are somewhat. And yet, isn't it true that even in the best of relationships, there's still that element of covering up? Because we really don't want the other people to know exactly what we're like. And so I say, how do we deal with a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known? You would think the first thing you would try to do is run away. Let's get out from under the gaze of this all-knowing, prying God. And I suppose that's why the psalmist goes on to talk as he does in the second stanza. You see, he's not actually running away from God. What he's doing is asking God to search him out, because God knows him, in order that he might walk in a godly way. But what he talks about in that second stanza is fleeing, because, of course, that's the thought that goes through our mind. If God knows all my thoughts, all my ways, and all my words, well, what I'd better do is escape if I possibly can. And so he begins to write about it, asking, where can I go from your presence or flee from your spirit? He suggests a number of things. First thing he suggests is going up or going down. I could go up to heaven, he says, or I could make my bed in the depths, that is in Sheol. That's the word that actually is there in the Hebrew. I could go up, I could go down, but of course I can't get away there, because God is in heaven, he made it, and God also is in hell, he made that. And so you can't escape on the vertical dimension. If you can't escape from God by going up or down, maybe you can escape from God by going east or west. And that's what he talks about next, horizontally. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, the sun rose in the east, if I settle on the far side of the sea, that would be the far side of the Mediterranean for somebody writing in Palestine, and that's the far west, east or west, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. You know, when Jonah was trying to run away from God, he thought he could do it by going west. A lot of people have tried to run away from God by going west. We have a lot of them in America, and they're all living out in California. far west as they can go. That's what Jonah tried to do. He was going to go to Tarshish. It was on the far side of the Mediterranean, probably beyond the rocks of Gibraltar. And he couldn't do it. He found, even when he was running away from God, that God was with the ship. And God was sending the storm. And God sent the whale. He couldn't get away from God by going east or west. And then David suggests the third thing. He said, well, maybe the darkness will hide me. Maybe I can get away from God that way. And of course, he couldn't get away from God by the darkness either. People think, well, in the light, what I do is known. But if I practice my evil deeds in the dark, surely I can escape the gaze of other people. And it's true. Often we can escape the gaze of other people, but not the gaze of God. Well, what about the next stanza? He's talked about the omniscience of God, and then he talked about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere. And the reason he did that is that it relates to omniscience. The reason God knows all things is that God is in every place. There's no place you can hide that God won't see you. That's why God knows all things. Now he talks about God's omnipotence, and that is related to omniscience also. You see, God is everywhere. He's made everything. And therefore, he knows everything. And here he begins actually to praise God for this knowledge. These words are worth reading. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. I don't think we can read those words without reflecting how they bear on the abortion issue, which is widely talked about today. That's not what David is talking about. Abortion was the last thing in his mind. But it does have bearing, because here is David talking about his individuality as a person while he's still in the womb, even before his birth, indeed from the very beginning. That's really the chief issue in the abortion debate. Namely, is the embryo a human being? If the embryo is not a human being, and the pro-abortionists are ones who would say that, well, then you can dispose of it like you might dispose of any other thing. But if the unborn child is a child, and that's a human being, a baby before it's born, then to dispose of it is murder. The issue is as clear as that. And that's why there is such an effort in our day to change the language regarding abortion. You know, you just don't even have to go back a whole generation to remember that when a woman was pregnant, everybody said she was with child. You talked about the baby. When will the baby come? Every woman who was pregnant knew she had a baby in her womb. She was expecting the birth of a baby. She'd be able to see. Language began to change, and now it wasn't a baby anymore, it became a fetus. That's a nice word, borrowed from the Latin, you can get away with that, but you know, even that sounds an awful lot like an individual entity, and so today you'll find people talking about tissue, you know, it's just tissue. Doctors will say that, pro-abortion doctors. Now it doesn't sound so bad to get rid of tissue, it's sort of like having your appendix out. You know, you can do that for the health of the mother. That makes sense, you see. But the issue is it actually a human being? Now, the question sometimes is expressed, when does the fetus become a human being? And that's an interesting question. Aristotle, you know, the Greek, said that the fetus becomes human when it quickens in the womb. That is, when the woman can first feel the motion of the baby. But we know today that the baby actually is moving all the time, even before the mother knows that she's pregnant. Others have argued that the fetus becomes human when it's old enough to survive outside the body. But of course, because of modern medicine and technology, we're able to push that date back further and further and further. And so you can get very tiny little infants, several pounds, that are well able to survive and, of course, are younger than those who are actually being aborted. Some people say, well, we should identify life with brain activity. That's often the way we determine whether somebody has died today, whether the brain waves are flat or not. But we now know that there's brain activity in the baby even before the mother knows that she's pregnant. And for that matter, there is also a beating heart and the circulation of the blood. The bottom line of that is that there's no point at which you can draw the line. That entity within the womb of the mother is human from the very beginning. And the sperm of the father unites with the ovum of the mother, and there's a unique combination of chromosomes, a human being unlike any other human being on the face of the earth. And that's why Christians who are concerned about these things need to speak out forcefully in the preservation of life. The problem with cheapening life in one area is that pretty soon you cheapen it in another area as well, and you have the kind of things that were practiced by the Nazis in the Second World War. Well, when David reflects on that, he comes to the end of that stanza, and he says, what is great about all of this is that there is no separation from God. Not from his knowledge, or from God either, because the God who knows me is with me always. When I awake, he says, I am still with you. If you take time to study what the commentators say about that verse, verse 18, you'll find them puzzling over that. When I awake, I'm still with you. Some actually suggest that David, in writing this, dozed off. And he woke up and he realized God was still there. And so he added the 18th verse. It shows how silly some of the commentators are. I'm not sure exactly how to think about it, but I think what he is thinking about is the resurrection. In other words, God is there at the beginning and God is there at the end. I die, and when I awake, God is going to be there as well. In other words, from the womb to the tomb and even beyond. That's what he's saying. And so he talks about the knowledge of God in all those ways. God knows all things at all times. He knows me thoroughly. He knows my thoughts, my ways, my words. The reason he knows it is that he's always where I am and everywhere else besides. I can't get away from them. There's no place I can go to hide. And moreover, he knows me even as I stand here in myself because he made me. He knew me from the very beginning. Indeed, he has ordained all my days. And so he begins to reflect. He says, first of all, I don't want to have anything to do with evil. Because if God, the Holy God, knows me, I need to be upright before him. Some people read this and think he's just down on evildoers. It's one of those imprecatory passages that bother people today. But that's not the gist of it. There aren't imprecatory passages in the psalm, but that's not what he's saying here. It's not that David thinks he's so much better than the others that they really ought to be killed and he ought to survive. He's afraid that he's just like them, and so he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. You know, we say, hate the sin but love the sinner. And that sounds good. And we ought to practice it, but it's pretty hard to do, at least if we get pretty entwined with the sinners. We have sin in us. It's very easy to be drawn off into sinful ways. And David didn't have that kind of self-confidence. He didn't say, I can love the sinner and hate the sin, and I can go out and have a good time with the boys and do all these bad things, and I'll be all right. No, no. He didn't want to have anything to do with them because he recognized the sin of his own heart. So that part of it's negative. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with evil. But on the other hand, he says, I know even then I have sin within. And so I need God, who knows all things, to search me out and test me and know my heart and lead me in the way everlasting. I wonder if you've thought about the omniscience of God that way. A lot of things you can say about it. The knowledge of God should humble us. As it did Job. I mentioned him last night. God knew Job, all about him. And after Job underwent the interrogation that God gives in those three long chapters toward the end of the book of Job, Job says he repents. He's humbled. He repents in dust and ashes. God knows him so thoroughly. The omniscience of God should humble us. It should comfort us as well. Why? Because God knows the worst about us. There's not one of us who thinks about another person as badly as God could think if he would, because he knows what you're really like. And you are far worse than any of us imagine. So am I. But God knows us as we are, and all our sin, all our evil, all our rebellion, all our wretchedness, and still loves us, and has sent Jesus Christ to die for us. So God knows us as we are and loves us anyway. God also knows the best about you, even if other people don't. You ever have that happen? You're trying to do the best you can. People misunderstand. They criticize you. They're hard on you and so forth. You think nobody understands. God understands. He knows if you're trying. And so you can rely on that. You can come to him. The omniscience of God should encourage us to live for God. It's what David is talking about in Psalm 139. And it should also encourage us to pray. Jesus said you should pray because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This may be the point to reflect on these three attributes, and then we'll close. We talked about the sovereignty of God on Monday, the holiness of God last night, and tonight we're talking about God's omniscience. Jonathan Edwards, whom I've mentioned, the greatest theologian I think we've ever produced in America, wrote a sermon on one occasion called Man is Naturally God's Enemy. And what he meant by that is that human beings hate God for his great attributes. And he went down the list. We hate him for his sovereignty, Edward said, because if God is sovereign, we are not. We want to run our own lives. That's what sin is all about. But in a universe controlled by God, we can't get away with that. And secondly, we hate God for his holiness because we're not. God has a standard, and his standard doesn't change. We'd love him if we could get him to change, to be like us, but we can't do it. And the third thing is his omniscience. He knows us, he sees us as we are, so we can't fool him. Edwards goes through those things, and he gets to the end, and he says, and there's one other thing for which human beings hate God, and he says, that's his immutability. Well, I read that. I said, why should God's immutability be a problem? Immutability means that God doesn't change, and Edwards answered it this way. He said, the reason we hate God for his immutability is that he doesn't change in any of his other attributes. Not only is he sovereign, he's always going to be sovereign. There's nothing you can do about it. Not only is he holy, he's always going to be holy. There's nothing you can do about that either. And not only is he omniscient, he's always going to be omniscient, and there's nothing you can do about that. You'd say, I'll put up with his sovereignty if, well, like the chairman of the board eventually has to retire. Maybe I can become the chairman of the board. And I'll put up with his holiness for now if maybe next week he'll change his standard. And, you know, what I want to do that he's calling sin now, he'll say, well, after all, really isn't so bad. The culture thinks it's okay, so go ahead and do it. And I'd put up with his omniscience if in time he would just kind of become senile and begin to forget some of the things that I've done. But God's not only sovereign, he'll always be sovereign. He's not only holy, he will always be holy. Not only omniscient, he will always be omniscient. But we may not like it, and yet that's what we need. What good is a God who isn't sovereign, or holy, or omniscient, or loving, or truthful, or anything else? A God like that is worthless. But we need a God who is sovereign, who knows what needs to be done and does what he did in Jesus Christ. A God who is holy, who will always be holy, and can tell us what is holy, so how we will learn how to live. And not only that, a God who is omniscient and knows us and has provided for all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, in salvation and in power to live a godly life. And if you're not living a godly life, God knows it, and you'll answer for it someday. But what you need to do is repent of that and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior now. God's provided that in order that you might not perish in your sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you. We began by recognizing how practical this great psalm about your knowledge is and how David handles it in that wiser, deeper, and more practical way. We would have it be practical for us as well, not reflecting merely in an abstract way like seminarians in a theology course on the doctrine of God, but as children saved by grace, standing before you, answerable to the one who has made us, and finding consolation and comfort in Christ. Our Father, help us to grow as a result in part of what we have been thinking about tonight, and be motivated by your grace to live in a way which is pleasing to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.